Well, I remember praying for an unsaved family member, wondering, Lord, why don't you save them? Wonder if you've ever had that same thought. God, why don't you convert so-and-so? Sometimes our personal expectations for how God works and what he does need to be rearranged. What we expect of God, what we demand from God, and what he is actually like can be different. I demand God convert this person right now, and while I have good intentions, my pride is the problem. Because I approach God saying, God, you must do this. Well, what's God really like? Who is he? What does he do for us? And how does he work? It's a little bit about what I want to consider with you this morning. We're going to endeavor to answer this question, how does the Lord work? And I want to answer it with four answers. Number one, the Lord delivers. That's going to be verses 1-3. Number two, God heals. That's going to be verses 4-8. Number three, God offends. That's going to be verses 9-14. And number four, God saves. That's going to be verses 15-19. So number one, God delivers, verses 1-3. Number two, God heals. That's verses 4-8. Number three, God offends, verses 9-14. And number four, God saves, verses 15-19. So here's the whole sermon in just two sentences. So if you phase out later, you zone out, you got the whole thing in just two sentences. Ready? God sovereignly delivers the most unlikely of people. A prideful Syrian warrior is healed and converted so God might be glorified. Now turn with me, if you haven't already, to 2 Kings. We're dropping in the middle of a book, so let me just give you a little bit of context before we launch into chapter 5. 1 and 2 Kings is about the kings of Israel and Judah. We start with the United Kingdom under Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 1-11. But one nation then splits into two, and then the generation after generation after generation of wicked kings come from both Israel and Judah. They revolt against God, and as these faithless kings turned away from the Lord, so also the nation followed suit. 1 and 2 Kings teaches us about the failure of human leadership when it turns away from the Lord. No earthly king can replace the Lord. Now, entering into this mess, the Lord sends two prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. They confront the monarchs, they call God's people back to him. The prophets are messengers of God's word to God's people. They're men of faith, and they stand in stark contrast to the wicked kings, the generations of wicked kings, and the faithless people from Israel and Judah. It's Israel's rejection and disobedience of God that results in the two nations being sent then into exile. So let's begin. Point number one, God sovereignly delivers, and that's verses 1-3. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So our story begins in verse 1 with Naaman, who you see there is described as a commander of the army of the king of Syria. And then the narrator pours out a list of accolades describing Naaman for us in verse 1. Look there. He says, he's a great man with his master and in high favor. The master here is the king of Syria, who thought highly of his military commander and showed great favor of him. And then a man of valor, which is a term often used in the Old Testament both for a man of great wealth and a courageous warrior. So prestige, greatness, greatly favored, all of this plus much more belong to Naaman, the great commander. Now the reason for Naaman's success you see there in verse 1. Because by him the Lord had given victory in Syria. Now the word victory here in Hebrew literally means deliverance or salvation. Naaman's military accomplishments came because the Lord had granted it. Not a single good thing came to Naaman or Syria apart from the Lord's sovereign hands. Though nations rage and foreign leaders mock the Lord, think of Psalm 2, the Lord shows great kindness to them. But notice there at the end of verse 1, but he was a leper. You know, after all of these accolades and all the list of accomplishments, that descriptor at the end of verse 1 lands like a thud. What? This great military commander, this great man of the whole nation, was a leper. The narrator wants to set up a dilemma for us. The great man had an incurable skin disease. Like any good narrator, he sets up a dilemma at the very beginning of the story. Now, you know, my youngest daughter and I, my 10-year-old, is an aspiring fiction writer. So we've been watching videos about how to learn how to write. And, you know, one of the writers who's a trainer in this talks about how good narration sets up a dilemma early in the story. And then you ride that dilemma through the whole story. Well, the narrator for us does exactly that. The great commander, the greatest army warrior in all of Syria, is a leper. So now you're waiting to understand what's going to happen to this guy. What's the Lord going to do with this guy? How's he going to solve this dilemma? Can this prestigious military commander be healed? And sadly, the answer is no, not by his own strength and not by his own power. Clearly, he has not been able to figure out how to heal his leprosy. Now, this is not probably modern-day leprosy, Hansen's disease. When Gehazi, Elisha's servant, gets leprosy later in the chapter, you can look there in verse 27, his skin becomes white as snow. And so we know from modern-day Hansen's disease, it doesn't have white lesions, but whatever this is that's affected Naaman, we know it's some kind of skin disease, whether that's psoriasis or scabies or some version of skin disease. Now look there at verse 2. Note the account of a nameless Israelite girl who was taken by the Syrians during a raid and brought to work as a servant for Naaman's wife. She was ripped from her homeland and lived in servitude to this powerful military family. And then you see there in verse 3, yet even in her tragic circumstances, this girl cared for the well-being of her master. She told the mistress, if Naaman were to go to the prophet in Israel, he would be healed. Ah, there it is. Here it is already. The narrator begins us to help understand. This is how the dilemma is going to be solved. Naaman had no cure for his skin disease, but when he heard of this, what did he do? He jumped on it because he was desperate for a cure. Now, ironically, who's the real hero here? You might think it's this great military commander. But no, the valiant military commander is not the true hero of the story. It's this nameless servant girl who was taken into slavery but believed a sovereign God could work through the prophet in Israel. Naaman had great power and prestige, but she had what he seemed to need the most, which is an answer to his problem of his skin disease. So there's two deliverances, if you think about it. There's the military one, where God delivers foreign nations into Naaman's hand as he grants Naaman victory over all these foreign nations. But then there's this much more personal deliverance. God uses the personal tragic circumstances of a nameless girl to sovereignly bring hope to a prideful pagan military commander. Think about that for just a moment. Isn't that the way that God often works? He uses common folk, the least likely, the lowly, the fools, the shameful, to shame the wise, the strong, and the powerful, to show, in fact, who's in charge of this planet and who's in charge of this universe. Well, God clearly is. Though Naaman was used to leading the Syrian army to conquer foreign nations, his own deliverance would come at the hands of a servant girl who had been taken by his own army. The Lord often orchestrates events to bring unbelievers to saving faith and to bring glory to himself. God did this at great cost to this girl's life. It's a tragedy for her to be ripped from her home, taken from her parents, taken away from the life that she knew. And yet, you know what we're going to see at the end? God uses this tragedy of this little girl to save the great military commander, to help him to come to faith in Christ, to help him to come to know the Lord of Israel. The Lord put a little girl with faith in this pagan home so that Naaman might be healed, but also so that Naaman might one day believe. Have you ever looked at a tragedy? Looked in the face of something that was really difficult? Looked at a really hard season and just said, "Why, God? Why? Why do we have to face this? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to bear up under this?" And yet, I wonder if we stood in glory one day, we would be able to see the connections, just like this narrator is tracing out for us. We would see the connections between tragedy and suffering and God's eternal plans. We know God works all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. But we don't always see what the Lord is doing in our life. Sometimes we do, but many times we don't. God sovereignly looks after every aspect of this world. He works whatever he needs to accomplish his will. And I'm confident that when we get to glory one day, we're going to look around and we're going to say, "You did that? Really? I had no idea that's what you were doing. And you also did that? I couldn't tell. And you did that too? I can't even understand how you did all that." We'll finally see all the pieces connected together between our suffering and God's eternal plans in a way that we can't see right now. We'll look at the hard things we face, and we'll probably realize the good that God had been doing all along. We just didn't know it. You know, I often feel this as a parent right now. You know, the sacrifices I make for my kids, and they don't see a lot of it. You know, one of my daughters offhand said to my wife and I as we're sitting at the kitchen counter together before she was going to bed, "You all probably don't do that much after we go to bed, do you?" I was like, "What? You know who's up paying the bills? You know how the kitchen counter doesn't seem to magically get clean by the next morning? You know who's up doing that?" Well, if you're a Christian, it's the same with the Lord. You know how much he's doing for your good and you don't even know it? You know how much he's worked on behalf of your good? Because he loves you and he's merciful to you, and you never even see it. Now, kids, there are a number of you here in the service. I love that you're here. I love that you're here for the sermon. You know, your parents work for your good all the time, and you don't even notice it sometimes. They're working on your behalf, and you know, that's exactly what God is like. He does all kinds of things for us. He does so many good things for us, and we don't notice it. And it's just like your mom and dad. So, you know, when you get home today, I want you to ask them, how has God done things for you and helped you? And you, maybe even you don't even realize it right now, or maybe God has helped you to see it. I remember being a dad for the first time 17 years ago. Hard to believe. Our oldest son is about to launch to college. But here I was, a brand new dad, getting up in the middle of the night, and I was changing our son's diaper, and in the middle of doing it, it occurred to me, did my mom do the same thing for me? So the next morning, I called her first thing in the morning. I said, hey, mom, did you do this for me? And she said, of course I did. I did it because I love you. You know, one of those few moments where you suddenly realize, did they do all of that for us? Well, that's exactly what God is like. I can't wait to glory, and when we're all standing here together and we can begin to see all the connections and see everything that God has done and be able to marvel in Him and say, you're amazing. You're absolutely amazing, Lord. I didn't see any of this, but you had our good in store and you worked for our good that whole time. God sovereignly worked for Naaman's deliverance using this nameless, believing Israelite girl. He shows that He's in charge of nations, military commanders, and every aspect of our life. And that brings us to point number two. Only God heals. Only God heals. Through the faithless response of Israel's king, we're going to come to see, by contrast, what God is like. Unlike the king, God can do the impossible, which is to resurrect the dead and to heal leprosy. And we see that in verses 4 to 8. Read with me now. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, you know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Well, look there in verse 4. Naaman goes to the king of Syria and tells him what the Israelite girl had said. In verse 5, the king quickly issues a diplomatic letter to the king of Israel. My presumption is that the Syrian king thinks that the prophet of Israel must answer to the king of Israel. So that's why he sent Naaman. He wanted him to go straight to the top, ask the king of Israel to take care of this matter. And you see there again in verse 5, Naaman is loaded up with silver and gold and clothing by the king of Syria. With greatness and goods and a diplomatic letter, Naaman is going to cut through Washington, D.C. government red tape and buy a faith healer for himself and get rid of this leprosy. Look there, verse 6. He hands over the letter to the Israelite king, and we see what it says finally. The Syrian king asks the Israelite king to to make sure Naaman is healed of leprosy. Now look there in verse 7. The Israelite king reads this letter, and what does he do? He tears his clothes. He's fearful and he's overwhelmed. The king knows that he's not God. Because look at those first words. Am I God? Am I God? Am I God that I could do this? He knows he's not God. He knows it in two senses. Only God can both kill and resurrect. The king can't bring someone back to life after they died. No human can resurrect the dead. So forget all of those creepy zombie movies where people come up out of the ground resurrected from the dead. That just doesn't exist. Nothing comes back to life apart from God's power. But you know, the second sense, only God can cure leprosy. The Israelite king is not a faith healer. Only the Lord can do the impossible, which is to heal Naaman's leprosy. Look there, verse 7 then. Unlike the believing servant girl, the king doesn't have faith. His fear of the situation quickly overtakes him. And a stark contrast is between the two, that faithful Israelite girl and the faithless Israelite king. Rather than reading this with eyes of faith, what does the king do? He reads this letter and he sees it as an act of hostility. He turns it into a political situation. He's thinking politically like any king would. He sees this as an attempt by the Syrian king to pick a fight with the Israel king by asking him to do the impossible, to heal this military commander of his leprosy. So, you know, picture this. Imagine President Biden took a five-star general with leprosy and sent him to the supreme leader of North Korea, and then asked the supreme leader of North Korea to heal the U.S. general of his leprosy. Well, what would you do if you were the supreme leader of North Korea? You'd be really surprised at what President Biden is doing. You'd wonder if there's some kind of diplomatic trick going on here. Look at verse 8. Elijah hears that the king has torn his clothes over this international matter. So he takes an initiative with the king, and this faithless king doesn't seek out the prophet, but Elisha does seek him out. He says, "Why have you torn your clothes?" In other words, why are you getting so worked up over this? The man of God, the prophet, knows that God can heal and God can resurrect, and that God can use him, Elisha, to bring about a miracle of healing. He says, "Send him to me so that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So the fearful Israelite king reacts to the diplomatic request. He thinks politically, not with eyes of faith. He knows he's not God, that he can't do the impossible, and rather than responding, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I can't do this," he should have responded like the faithful Israelite girl. God can do this. God can heal him. God can bring about a miracle through the prophet in Israel. I know that God can do anything. So who are you like? Just take a moment and consider it. Are you more like the faithless Israelite king? Or are you more like the nameless, faithful servant girl? You know, in a difficult moment, we want to have eyes of faith to see what God is doing. But many of us tend to forget what God is doing. And we struggle with fear in those hard moments. Are you fearful because you have a child who is not converted? Or are you confused because you just got fired from a job? Or are you wrestling with doubts as you face terminal sickness like cancer or some kind of chronic illness? Are you worried because your marriage is not going well? Are you disappointed because the guy you were hoping to spend your life with just broke up with you? Fear and doubt, as we face these hard things can overtake us. They can overrun our hearts and make it feel like it's really hard to face up to this life right now. We're more like the faithless king at times. We don't want to admit it, that many days we're like momentary atheists. We have a hard time believing God will actually do what he says in his word. But by God's grace, we can respond with eyes of faith. Now, Sally was fearful because her daughter was not converted, but her husband, Tom, was really faithful, and he said, "We got to be faithful and trust the Lord." And Donald had just gotten fired from his job, and his father, Mark, called him and said, "Son, the Lord is going to take care of you." And Jenny stared into the face of cancer, and she was worried, and she was really confused. And there were a lot of days she would say, "Lord, why are you doing this to me? Lord, I just don't get it." And yet her best friend Shirley would regularly remind Jenny, "God has not abandoned you." So who are you more like? What are you like in those hard moments? Are you like the faithless king? Or are you like the faithful servant girl who with eyes of faith let her faith drive her back to God even though she was in difficult circumstances? And that brings us to point number three. God offends our pride and expectations for our good. And that's verses 9 through 14. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And the flesh was restored like a flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right, verse 9, Naaman brings his entire entourage, horses, chariots, to Elijah's neighborhood. He parks in his front lawn, he parks in his driveway, and you can imagine all the neighbors peeking out their windows going, "What's the great Syrian commander doing in Elijah's front yard? What's he doing here? Wonder what's going on in Elijah's house today." Verse 10, rather than Elisha coming to the door, what does he do? He sends a messenger to the door with a very simple message and instruction. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." And look there, verse 11, Naaman's reaction. He quickly became angry, and he stomped off, saying, "I thought that he would surely come out to me." You hear that? "I thought he would surely come out to me." Note the emphasis on those last two words. Oh, how quickly our pride is offended. This no good prophet didn't even have the decency to come to the door and greet me, this great Syrian commander that I am. Have you ever acted like Naaman? Ever get your pride offended? If so, you think of yourself probably much more highly than you should. I like Ralph Davis's comment on this. He says, "God weighs humble our pride. He may not make a fuss over you." Naaman was a prestigious military leader, and he expected the prophet to cater to his greatness. But alas, Elijah didn't. Listen to Naaman's entire response there in verse 11. "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper." So Naaman came loaded up with goods to buy a healing, or at least to buy a dazzling show with waving arms. That's what he was hoping for, and that's what he was expecting. He expected God to deliver something more spectacular than meager instructions of the prophet's servant. You're not very different than Naaman, are you? You expect things from God, and when he doesn't deliver in the way you expected, you're disappointed, you're angry, you're frustrated, and you're confused. Why, God, didn't you convert my son? Why, God, didn't you take away my sickness? Why, God, didn't I get the promotion? Our pride is offended when God doesn't act the way we expect him to. Check your pride. We're capable of turning God into a genie. You know, rub the bottle, get my three wishes, and then I'll be fine. Pride ruins our relationship with the Lord. What is asked of us in God's word? A Christ-like humility, a Philippians 2-like humility, not a pride. Humility paves the way of having a good relationship with the Lord. Humility gives us a pathway towards growth and sanctification. Repent of your pride that demands God to act like a genie and do what you expect of him. Instead, let God be God and humble yourself before him. Now look there in verse 12. As Naaman continues his rant, you see a bit of the Syrian nationalistic pride. "Aren't the rivers in my country better than the rivers of Israel? Do I really have to come all this way just to wash in this mangy Israelite river?" Elisha treated Naaman as he deserved, not as a great military commander, but as a leper. And Naaman didn't like it. Alas, a leper. What Naaman needed was not just a healing, but he needed to be made clean. Look there, verses 10 to 14. That phrase, "wash and be clean," is repeated four times to put emphasis on it. Naaman was prepared to pay for a great faith healing show, waving arms, and a great fanfare. But what he got was a simple cleansing ritual. He was to go to the river and wash himself seven times. What do you expect from God? And do you have wrong expectations about him? Naaman certainly did. This cleansing act in the Jordan River, far from the prophet or anyone else, showed that it was the Lord Almighty who was going to heal Naaman. No other person or thing in all the earth had the power to bring Naaman healing or cleanse him. But this is not what Naaman expected, or pridefully what he wanted, because you see that in the end of verse 12. He turned and he went away in a rage. But then look there in verse 13. Another nameless servant enters into the story, and he comes to the rescue. This nameless servant actually chides his boss, Naaman. Look at what he says. "This is a great idea that the prophet has given you. All Elijah said, boss, was wash and be clean. Why don't you do it?" In other words, you've been looking for a solution for this skin disease for a long time. Elijah gave you a simple cleansing ritual. Wash in the river seven times and be clean. Now, boss, why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't we give it a try? After all, we've all lugged these chariots and all these things to get here. Can we just give this a try? He's lovingly coaxing his boss to follow the words of the prophet. And look at what happens in verse 14. Naaman listens to the servant. He goes, dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. But note the next phrase in the text, and it's really important in 1 and 2 Kings. According to the word of the man of God. The narrator often uses a phrase like this throughout the two books. And the emphasis is on obedience to God's word. God gives us his word for our good, and we pridefully choose to go at things in our own way, and yet God knows best for us. There should never be any doubt about that. God knows best for us. Are you obeying God's word? Are you slugging through this life on your own, by your own wisdom, by your own plans, and by your own desires? Now, I want you to imagine my son. Let's just say he's standing on the edge of a cliff, and he's blindfolded, and I'm 100 feet behind him, and I shout out to him, "Stop right now." He's on the edge of a cliff, and he's about to fall 1,000 feet. It's dangerous for him to take a step forward. And what's wisest for him? To listen to my words, to heed what I have to say to him, to do what I'm asking him to do. It's the same thing with God's word. You disobey, you put yourself in a dangerous place spiritually. But if you heed God's word, if you listen to what he has to say, you put yourself in a great place spiritually. Listen to God's word, even when the teacher or the teaching seems unimpressive. Don't tune out just because maybe it's a young guy and an inexperienced guy who's preaching from the pulpit. Or kids and teenagers, don't ignore your parents' instructions because you think they just can't relate to your circumstances. Or husbands, don't turn a deaf ear to your wife's wise and godly counsel. Or for all of us, don't fail to listen to God's simple instructions because you think some ornate worldly wisdom is better. Listen to God's word, regardless of what he says or whom he sends to share it with you. Look there, verse 14. We see the promise of the prophet is fulfilled. Naaman's healed. His flesh is restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. God offends the pride and upends the expectations of this great military leader to humble him for his good. And so also God does for us. And that brings us to point number 4, God saves. And that's verses 15 to 19. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Well, of the very few Old Testament Bible stories that are often in children's books, this is one of them. You often hear the story of Naaman being cleansed, but here's the problem with most of them. Most of them stop at verse 14, and they miss the best part of the chapter. Naaman is converted. Look there in verse 15. He returns to Elijah with his entourage, and he stands before the prophet, and he declares his allegiance to the Lord alone. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, welcome. I am thrilled that you're here. that you're here with us on Sunday, gathered with God's people. Now, you might be a little bit surprised because you're in this story. You're a pagan and a Gentile who came in with his own desires and no allegiance to the Lord. You're more like Naaman than you even realize today. And your commitments are probably like most people. You know, you're committed to your own job, you're committed to your family, maybe you're even committed to yourself in many ways and making yourself better. But like Naaman, you probably struggle with pride or you have versions of difficulties and suffering. But your deepest need is not to find relief from your troubles. Hear me on that. Your deepest need is not to find relief from your daily struggles. Your greatest need is to see and know God's forgiveness for your sin. The gospel is the good news that God sent his son Jesus to die for us. We're all sinners. We've rebelled against God. We've chosen to go our own way. And in our pride, we've said, God, not this. We're not planning to listen to what you're going to do, but that, what I want to do. I'm going to find a way to live this life on my own. I'm going to do what I want, not what you want. And what did God do? He sent his son to die for us so that the punishment can be taken by his son, so that we can be made clean. Oh my goodness, the hymns this morning, there were so many hymns about grace and cleansing. It's like they were all lighting up for me. I was like, that was such a good fit with the text. Thank you for that. My goodness, if you listen to all those hymns and you hear this text, you see the dirtiness of our soul because of our sin can be made clean through God's forgiveness in Christ. That's our hope. That's the hope for every one of us. Jesus came so that you no longer have to do this life on your own. But now you can trust him and follow him. So repent of your sins. Repent of your pride. Come to him today. What better day is there than today to finally turn from your sins and say, Christ, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it on my own. I'm finally going to give my life over to you and give all of my heart to you. I want to invite you to consider that today. The gospel is the good news that your life doesn't have to stay the same, that Christ can change all of it, absolutely all of it. Verse 15, Naaman offers Elijah this present. And look at what Elisha does in 16. He refuses the present. Isn't that interesting? He says, no, I don't want any of it. Then you got to ask, why? Why does the prophet say no thank you to all of these gifts that this grateful new convert wants to offer him? There is no pay for miracles. This was not a prosperity gospel, Benny Hill style faith healing show. Elisha swears by the Lord that he won't take Naaman's gift. Why is that? He adamantly refuses because Elijah wants Naaman to know God is a God of grace. Naaman, this was undeserved. The Lord freely pardons. The Lord freely heals. The Lord freely forgives. The Lord freely reconciles. And the Lord freely restores. This is all about grace. God sent his son for us as an act of mercy towards us because he's just that merciful and has nothing to do with you or me. The message of the gospel is a gospel of grace, and Naaman came face to face with it. And the simple act of refusing those gifts, Elisha was pointing to the Lord and saying, God did this. It wasn't me. That's why I sent you to the river. It was God who showed you this grace. And so we want to point to him and recognize God is a God of grace. Now look there in verse 17. Naaman asks Elisha if he can bring back 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel so he can establish his own place of worship in Syria. Naaman wanted to establish an outpost of worship for the Lord in the midst of a wicked nation that worships false gods. So Naaman is saying, I'm committed to following the Lord back in my homeland where evil reigns and false gods abound, where there's no one that loves the Lord. That's an amazing declaration if you think about it. In a day and age where a culture, our culture especially right now, is growing more and more anti-Christian, we need that kind of declaration. We need to be able to stand on the gospel and be able to say, no, we believe God's word, and despite how much the culture is going to go against us, we're going to stand on it. Verse 18, Naaman asks Elijah for a pardon. Now, this is the part of the text that always throws people off. So hear me out on this, because people are wondering, wait, this guy was just converted, and he's going to go with the Syrian king to worship this false god? What's the deal here? What's going on? Well, a part of Naaman's job was to accompany a king into this house of Ramon, the Syrian's version of a false god. And so when the king leans on Naaman, and as he bows, then also Naaman bows with the king. So just two quick thoughts on what this possibly is or what's going on here. I think number one, Naaman's sensitivity to this dilemma and his request for a pardon from Elijah in advance, I think further evidences his conversion. If he wasn't converted, he wouldn't care. I think it's just further evidence to us in the text. This guy really was converted to the God of Israel. He really did now believe, enough so that it bothered his conscience, and he asked a pardon from the prophet. But the second thing, notice verses 15 to 18, this newfound humility. Five times in verses 15 to 18, Naaman is referred to as a servant. You see that? As a servant. The prideful military ruler has been humbled by God. When you align your life with God, it should prick your pride. It should humble you. Pride should never persist in the presence of a holy God. It should be obliterated when you stand in the presence of a holy God. So if you're a believer, let that be a warning to you, even this week. Where is pride creeping in, and not only getting in my way in a relationship with other people, but especially getting in my way, my relationship with the Lord? Verse 19, Naaman's request is granted, and Elijah pardons Naaman. Well, we should conclude. Naaman sought a healing for his skin disease, and he got it. But the greatest change was not his external cleansing, but his heart change. He, like us, was sick with sin. The greatest disease was the disease of his heart. And this prideful, famous warrior became a humble, God-fearing servant. So Joel chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet tells us to rend, give over our hearts, not our garments. And by the end of the story, Naaman comes to know something of what God is really like. He came to understand the God of grace. Now take a moment and think about it, about who you're more like. Are you like the faithless and fearful Israelite king, or are you like that nameless, faithful servant girl? Or are you like the prideful military commander, or are you like the new convert who's going to worship regardless of the difficult circumstances? Jesus came to die for sinners like you and me. The gospel changes our life. It turns us upside down. It turns us inside out. And it helps us to begin to see that this life is going to never be the same without Christ. But with Christ, our life can be completely transformed. Will you, like Naaman, commit your life to the Lord today? Let's pray together. Lord, our desire is that we would be faithful and we would come to know you as the God of grace and mercy. So help us, help each one of us today to know exactly that. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.